to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. We just sang that. Lo, look at me. Made sweet hosannas ring. What does hosanna mean?
I know.
What does hosanna mean?
Save now.
Huh?
Save now.
All right? That's right. One of my goals is that you would remember that hosanna means save now. Okay? It means that Jesus is the King of Kings and He can provide salvation. So, we turn then to continue to speak of the issue of children, although not in the context of that first Palm Sunday, but in the issue of connection to rebuilding Christian civilization. And we continue to look at the issue of the school or just of education in general. Statistics have shown, some body of statistics, that the church loses 88% of its kids by the time they graduate high school. That's an astounding number. And it's a number, of course, that has to be reversed if we're going to rebuild Christian civilization. And so that's why we look at this issue of rebuilding the school. I want to say something at the outset. When we talk about these things that we're talking about, these matters, rebuilding the family, rebuilding the church, rebuilding the school, we have to understand that the reason that they have crumbled is because it's simple. Men have turned their back on God. Right? And the ultimate way of returning and rebuilding Christian civilization is by returning to God and the Lord Christ. We're going to look at that next week when we talk about rebuilding Christian civilization, re-examining or revisiting the message, or rebuilding the message of the gospel. Next week being Easter, it seems fitting. So as we look at all these areas, we understand that they're never going to be rebuilt until what first happens? Man returns to God. Right? But as man returns to God, he will be doing these things as well in that context, rebuilding civilization, which is consistent with Christ and His authority. And so we consider the scriptures that we looked at last week, Deuteronomy 6, and the words I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto who? Thy children. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thus communicating that in God's understanding and in God's mind, that the most important thing for a child to learn was God's law, God's word. Right? Again, Deuteronomy 11, a few chapters later, and you shall teach them to your children. What's to them? It's referring to the statutes of God's law. Speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Again, from Psalm 78. Here again, we're doing what we did last week. We're emphasizing the centrality that Scripture itself puts upon the child, that we're to teach them the character of God, that is His law. For He established testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to who? Their children. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to who? Their children. So, you get the idea this is transgenerational, right? You start with Generation A. Generation A has been given God's statutes, His law, His judgments, His precepts, His commandments, whatever word you want. And they pass them on to their generation. Their generation grows up and does what? Passes them on to the generation that comes. That's the whole idea of covenant theology, this idea of unity, of passing on the faith. This is communicated again, that they might set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Again in Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. And again in the New Testament, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, what does it mean to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? That's right, teach them the character of God. Now, Father, we've examined your word as it presents to us your intent for our children and for education. We pray, Father, that by your grace alone and mercy in following this, that our children will be those who find themselves in the tenderest of years shouting out, Hosanna. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, we emphasize this aspect of passing on the character of God and God's law to the generations that come behind. Part of what this means that wasn't said last week is that this can't be done without an investment of time. Right? And understand that just already at this point, we're at a friction point with our culture. Right? Because what does our culture require of typically of young married couples with children? An accelerated pace that doesn't allow them typically to give the time that's required. Remember, when these words were spoken, they lived largely in an agrarian society where it would have been natural for what to happen, for the parents to have time and to spend time with the children. And so there's an importance that's placed here on the idea of time. In order to pass on these truths, to pass on God's commandments and God's law, there has to be time that's spent with the children, explaining, nuancing, teasing out, giving the application, revealing how all these things weave their way throughout all of their lives and all of their doings. Some people want to make the distinction, well, I don't spend a lot of quantity of time with my kids, but I do spend quality time with them. This is a distinction that is, finding a good word here, probably not profitable. Well, let's put it that way. As much as possible, we need to make the time not only quality, but quantity as well. We need to invest our time, because if we're not investing our time in our children, then guess what? Somebody else is, right? Or if you set them down in front of the TV, then you're letting the TV do what? Educate your children. You're letting the television, school, and the presuppositions of those that are producing what's going on there. And so when God calls us to teach our children, He reminds us of the necessity to invest time. And you might ask yourself, well, why else would you have children unless you wanted to do what? Spend time with them. And yet, because our culture accelerates us so much, and because it almost takes two incomes, it becomes very difficult to do this most natural of things. And yet, this is what God's Word continues to remind us, this necessity to train our children. And what I'm suggesting before you is that they cannot be trained unless there is time invested in and time spent with them. So we continue to consider the fact that this is one of the realities that have led to the breakdown of Christian civilization. This pace that doesn't allow us to invest our time and so pass on the faith, pass on God's precepts to our children. We looked about that last week and we talked about the currents that are flowing against us. We considered the idea that training a child is not a great deal different than what we did with the sapling out here. How long has it been now? A year or two? Since we put Gary's tree up? What did we do? Does anybody remember? That tree also had some accoutrements with it. Does anybody remember? It had the lines going out, right? What was the purpose of the lines? Support. So the tree would do what? Grow up straight. If you wanted that tree to grow crooked, what would you do? You'd just make another line that just made it go like this. All right? And so this is the idea of training. We train our children. We put props in places so that they'll grow up straight, so that they'll grow up understanding the delight and the pleasure of God's law and God's word and the idea of God's grace. We continue to consider this importance of education and the idea that if we're going to rebuild Christian civilization, then we need to keep our children. And that begins with an earnest prayer even while the child is not yet conceived, that God would be pleased to keep our children. This is why I should say that when we come to the baptismal font, it uses language like, we do not do this out of superstition. as if the water itself is going to replace our role in shaping the children. Baptism doesn't work superstitiously. And so we continue to consider this matter of education this morning. We have this responsibility to train our children in the way that they should go. And as we said last week, this implies that a parent has the idea of the way that they should go and how this training looks like. The only way for Christian people then to rebuild this Christian schooling is by returning to God's law and to God's testimony. And I'm going to go ahead and tease that out a little bit. I want to say at the outset that it's not as if God's law and God's testimony is just a bunch of buttons we push and the outcome is what we want. God's law and God's testimony has to be bathed in prayer and pleading that God would open their eyes to see what needs to be seen, that what we see in the wonders of God's law and character. It's not just a bunch of buttons that we push and out comes this product. And if you just hit these right buttons every time, you'll get the same product. It's also the idea that we're bathing in prayer and earnestly asking that our children would look past our faults, because I'll only speak for myself, there are many, look past our faults and through us to see Christ in all of His glory and perfection. We bathe it in prayer. We bathe it in explanation. We tell them to look to Christ and not to others. And we tell them that this is the good life, understanding God's law and embracing His precepts. This is how you rebuild Christian schooling and Christian education. That God's law and God's testimony is decidedly opposed by government schools today cannot be doubted. And so here we continue to pick up the train of thought that we're in a combat. And being in a combat, we have to make sure that we train our own soldiers. Because as Dean Gotcher informs us in his work, every certified teacher in your community is trained how to use what's called Bloom's taxonomies. I sent a link to Amy. If you're interested, you can see me or see Amy. We either one of us can pass this on. They use this taxonomy on the children in the classroom. And the purpose of it is to liberate the children from parental authority. Every accredited school in every community is accredited based upon their use of Bloom's taxonomies. The purpose is to liberate the community from godly restraint. Human consciousness can be liberated from the parental complex only by being liberated from its cultural derivatives, which is the paternalistic state and the patriarchal God. The children are to be challenged in their beliefs and standards, supplanting them with laws to protect the community, which is based upon compromise, and initiating and sustaining a tolerance of deviancy. Now, Bloom's taxonomies and those who are practitioners aren't going to say what Gotcher is noting there. They're not going to say, oh yeah, the purpose of what we're doing here is to pull your child away from your authority in the sense of God and King. But those who have examined it closely understand that that's what's doing. That's what's going on. That's the base presupposition of what's going on in community schools from Oregon to Florida, from Maine to Arizona. It's what they do. It's what the way they're trained. Jane came across this in our conversations, and I mentioned this last Sunday evening, and she was eyes popped. And so in a conversation with a cousin, the cousin poo-pooed her until the cousin went and talked to her husband, who had been a teacher for some time, years, 40 years ago. And guess what? Oh, yeah, we did study Bloom's taxonomies, and it is required for us to use. 40 years ago, he admitted, though, that everybody thought it was really kind of far out left. That was 40 years ago. Now it's probably considered conservative. But so you see what I'm communicating here is that we have an enemy in the opposition is where we're sending our children. And so, of course, and this is only the tip of 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 the iceberg. And so if our children are being saturated in that and immersed in that, then we can't be surprised if they do what when they're 18? Leave the church. Now part of that's our fault as well, because the church is not giving lasting answers to larger questions. We're not communicating the absolute necessity of thinking biblically. We're not communicating that if one doesn't think biblically, then one is going to go off the rails, insane. We're not giving them the lasting answers to the larger questions. What is this world for? Who are we? What is our purpose? We're not giving those answers. But then they're getting those answers implicitly in the places that we're depositing them. And so there's this combat going on. If we're going to rebuild Christian civilization, we have to rebuild education. We have to keep our children. It cannot be the case that we're going to keep the Christian faith if 88% of our children are going to keep leaving. And by keep it, I only mean as it is a formative force and influence in the social order. Of course, the church never goes away. Rush Dooney said, modern education had dedicated itself to the clean slate theory of the mind. The child can be best educated as his mind is swept free of the influences of home, church, community, nation, and faith. As a result, statist education is anti-historical and alienates children and youth from their past, their roots. The goal is to produce a rootless person who will then see issues in terms of science and reason. But science and reason by whose standard? Right? So Rush Dooney notes what education is doing, what its purpose is. That is modern education. And as Christians, if we want to pass on the faith, then it's going to be extraordinarily uncommon and a clear exception to the rule if we do place them there. Now remember what I said last week though. Here I'm kind of trying to defend myself a little bit. I said last week that homeschooling is not a magic bullet that cures all this. Matter of fact, my reading and study suggested that Bloom's taxonomies is even getting in the curriculum of where? The homeschooling education. So because we're not epistemologically self-conscious, we're not aware of these kind of realities going on, we don't have the radar up in order to defend it even coming into our homeschooling curriculum. Of course, the Christian desires their child to be rooted and grounded in God's Word. The Christian desires the influence of the Christian home, the Christian parents, and the Christian church, and Christian instruction to be maintained. So if we desire to rebuild Christian civilization, if we desire to have a generation of children who are crying out still, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We desire to have children that go from 17 to 18 to 20 to 25 who have their own children and still are doing what every week? Coming to church in order to hear God's name proclaimed and His glory exalted and His postmillennial kingdom advanced. If we want to see that happen, we have to pass on the Christian faith. That Christ is King. That thinking as a Christian is something that's distinct from those who think as non-Christians. And we haven't been doing that well. Because Christianity has been turned increasingly into this pietistic gush, as Rush Dooney used to say, of having the proper responses and the proper emotive feelings about things, instead of realizing that it's about thinking God's thoughts after Him. We're going to get to that in just a bit with one example. So if we desire to rebuild the Christian school and Christian civilization, if we desire to have children who shut out still, Hosanna, we must rebuild, which means, of course, Lee, save now. We must rebuild education. We must seek to do for the different educational disciplines what Herbert Spencer did for Darwinism. You've heard of Herbert Spencer, of course, right? I'm being funny. Herbert Spencer lived at the end of the 19th century. And he took Darwinism and he turned it into a worldview. So that not only was Darwin biological as an evolution, but that Darwinism was also social evolution. And so he applied Darwinism into every field and to every discipline. He brought evolutionary thought into psychology. He brought evolutionary thought into geology and sociology. He brought evolutionary thought into cosmological developmentalism. He turned evolution and Darwinism into a worldview so that it became the norm to think that way, because that's where it was taught. That's how it was taught everywhere. Spencer is an incredibly important person who doesn't get the ink that he deserves in terms of how he developed into a worldview, this evolutionism. And from there, those disciplines sprouted and spread everywhere. From this worldview evolutionaryism, every field of thought was formed. Christopher Columbus Langdell took it at one of the Ivy League schools. Was it Harvard or was it Princeton? I don't remember right now. But Langdell taught and he changed the whole discipline and based it upon this social evolutionary viewpoint, which is decidedly antichrist. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., he sat on the Supreme Court and he took this evolutionary worldview and he applied it to law, to case law, so that it became the norm. Emil Durkheim applied his evolutionary thinking to prison reform. And we've covered that just a little bit, but remember he said you had to go slow on the prisoners. You had to go slow on them because they were the ones who were mapping out where social order was going. They were the evolutionary pioneers. And so what might be perverts in one generation, well, they're just the pioneers that are leading where the social order as a whole is going to go. Again, what is that? Evolution. Social evolution. The age segregation. Some of you remember watching Indoctrination, right? The CD. Remember they talked about how the schools were age segregated? Well, that was all based upon evolutionary social theology. Social evolutionaryism, as I call it. And so you had all these fields that were done. What was done to them in terms of education? They were reinterpreted through a Darwinian worldview, and that became the environment and the climate in which we lived and moved and had our being. You know, it's that old saying, you know, we're all evolutionists now. And only because it's in the water system, it's become the objective structures in which we live. Let's take one example to make it concrete. History, historiography. The non-Christian assumes, you know, okay, so you have your child, he's in a school setting or she's in a school setting, they're taking history or some kind of historiography. Historiography means to write history. It's a big word, it just means that. So the non-Christian assumes that the explanation of history lies within history itself. Now follow me here, because I told Jane last night, I'm not sure if I was getting out too far on a limb here. But what I'm trying to demonstrate here is the necessity to rebuild Christian education. And what I'm trying to show is, on one hand, this is the way history is taught in a non-biblical worldview. And if we want to restore history, we have to move it again to think biblically about it. This is just one discipline of a host. I could give others, but time would not allow us. I'm not sure it's going to allow us this one. So the non-Christian assumes when teaching history that the explanation of history lies within history itself. Much like biological evolution, where the premise is that the explanation of life lies within nature. And so what happens with those who teach history is they have almost, it's the idea that you have this acorn. Within this acorn is the whole idea of how history can be understood. Now the reason that that's a problem is that you're looking at history in order to understand history. But the person who is doing the looking at that point and explaining history becomes the God who is ordaining the meaning of history. Am I making sense? Because they have no other reference point to interpret history except through their own understanding of what that history means in light of history. But do you see how for the Christian that's not acceptable? The Christian has a different point of reference. When he teaches history, the Christian is not looking at history in order to see history. Because that would communicate that there's nothing outside that can give definition to what's inside. Inside being time and space. For when the Christian does history, the Christian understands that our reference point is not the unfolding of history itself, however we might interpret it, which by the way is called historicism. The Christian understands that if he's going to understand history, he has to read it, interpret it, and understand it in light of the reality of the God who is outside of history. And so he takes the premises that he finds in God and His Word. He takes those premises which communicate the idea of who God is, and then he applies it to the unfolding of history. Do you see the difference? The history that looks at history and its meaning within itself is looking at an evolutionary aspect. And the person who's defining how it's evolving is who? The historian who becomes God as he writes the history. The Christian is saying, okay, I have this event. What is the character of God? And so therefore, how should I interpret this event? The non-Christian holds a seamless web. And it has become dominant. It has to do with Hegelianism. And I haven't got time to explain that this morning, maybe later. And per this evolutionary view, the historical process takes place entirely with materials already present within itself. History explains history. Much like a presentation I saw from a guy named Van der Zee, where he talked about, he was a theistic evolutionist, and he said that God stuffed all the potentialities and possibilities within this egg, and then it blew up, and that's how we got the universe. And he said, well, you have to understand this is poetry, but I still don't understand, even though I'm thinking about it a long time now. All right, that's the way that they understand history. History was something that was all jammed into something. It exploded, and now we have to understand it only in terms of itself. But if we're going to rebuild Christian education and Christian schooling, then we have to understand our reference point in all of our disciplines is who? God. He is our reference point. That's why you can have this fount that throws up history, and that throws up sociology, and that throws up psychology, but at the bottom of that fount, where the spring is it's all theology. It's just theology expressed in different ways. Am I making sense? I hope so. Scripture teaches that history had a beginning and will have an end, and that both the beginning and the end are in God's hand. And so the effect of this biblical understanding of history is to de-divinize the historical process itself and the historian who's doing the work of God in interpreting. They're no longer considered God. God is considered God. So, for example, when we look at the French Revolution, we say bad. And yet I read something from a Christian who had many things right recently, who wanted to lump the French Revolution in with the English Revolution of 1689 and with the American Revolution. But those are apples and oranges, and you can't lump them all together and say good. If we want to rebuild Christian education, Christian schooling, we have to inculcate our children the ability to think like this. So presupposing a creator God and His Word, we can interpret and adjudicate history as Christians, different than non-Christian. So for example, when we hear the cry, liberté, fraternité, égalité, liberty, brotherhood, and equality, we can say to ourselves, because we're Christians and acting as Christian historians, we can look at that and we can say, bad. Right? Because it's not presupposing God. It's absolutizing man. On the other hand, we can look at many cases of God and King as a battle cry and say, good. Or the battle cry of the love in the American independence, no king but King Jesus. Right? We can look at the painting, Justice Lists the Nations, where Madam Justice has a sword and the people are down at her feet. She has a sword and she's pointing towards what? What is she pointing towards? Anybody know the painting? The Bible. Right. We can look at that and we can say, good. We can, and on the other hand, look at a nude descending a staircase, postmodern art, and believe me, you can look at it and not see anything nude. And you can look at it and you can say, bad. All right? These are all educational things that we might be, realities that we might be teaching to our children. We have a reference point, a transcendent reference point whereby we can school them in these ideas. We can look at De Sade and his writings and we can say, obviously, bad. We can look at Edmund Burke and we can say, good. You see, we can do that because we have a reference point and the non-Christian isn't going to agree with us. They want to hold on to Thomas Paine, who was an atheist, and exalt him, and yet ignore... It's got the word tyranny in it, and I just lost it. Another document that was more important than even Paine's work during the Revolution. I've gone all over the place, it seems like, right? But really what I've been trying to get at is the idea that we need to think and teach our children to think Christianly. And that the basic presuppositions and premises of every discipline are something that we need to make our children epistemologically self-conscious about so that they're doing those disciplines as what? As Christians. We don't train our children in these ways. They grow up and they embrace one of these disciplines. And even then, at that point, they may be calling themselves Christians. They're still operating their discipline as what? As non-Christians. Because they're not thinking God's thoughts after Him. And this is one reason, again, we lose, not the only reason, but one reason we lose 88%. Another reason is that people like me as parents are so hypocritical, and so kids say we don't want that. I'm skipping over a good deal here. Let me just say here a point that needs to be made. It will be objected at this point that this conception that I'm trying to communicate, the Christian conception of history, depends upon the faith of the observer.
Well, that's just your faith speaking. You just think that way about the French Revolution because you're a Christian.
Yeah. True. But guess what? You're thinking the way that you're thinking about this historical event because of what? You're a non-Christian. You're immanentism. You know what I mean by immanentism? The idea that there is no transcendent reference point and all that you have is the immanent. Your immanentism, your historicism, is showing. And you believe what you believe because you do not believe there's a transcendent reference point named God. And so we understand that what we have then at that point is a conflict of total systems. Their system is a faith in the immanent. Our system is a faith in both the transcendent God who can define the immanent. If we're going to rebuild Christian civilization, if we're going to rebuild Christian education, if we're going to have children again who once again shout out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Then these are matters that we have to consider. Much of this has been started already. I mentioned it last week. James Duane Nichol has a book titled, Is God Silent?, where he reinterprets mathematics in terms of a biblical Christian mindset. Science and Hermeneutics by Vern Poitras, where he talks about the implications of the scientific method for biblical interpretation and says, basically, the problem with science is it's not so scientific. The Social Order, Rushdie, Gordon Clark. Gordon Clark has a volume on history, a volume on language. He has a volume on, I can't remember all the disciplines that he's written on. But he and Rushdie together provide what it means to think Christianly in these different disciplines. Education, Samuel Blumenfeld and John Taylor Gatto and a host of other names. Much of the work is out there, we just need to access it. This is why Clark and Rushdoony are so important as sources. This is why Pocket College is desperately needed, although people's attention span typically don't allow them to do that, but it's needed. Now, I'm closing with just the idea of one objection that's going to come up, that typically comes up, and then we're done for this week. Objection. I'm leaving my child in the government school system because they're missionaries. And I don't want to hide their light under a basket. Those other kids need to see Jesus in them. This is a typical objection. This was echoed recently by Franklin Graham. You know who Franklin is? Billy's son. Yep. Franklin Graham said, I want to see a child in every public school in America who is trained as a witness for Jesus Christ. Right? So how do we answer that objection? Well, we don't have to. A chap named Dabney answered it in the 1800s. It's kind of that 1800 language, so stick with me. How are degraded classes to be elevated if they're denied all associations with those better than themselves? We reply that while we fully recognize the Christian duty of seeking the degraded and of drawing them up into pure associations, we beg leave to demur against employing our innocent and inexperienced children as missionaries. The braving of this moral contagion is the proper work of mature men and women of virtue. And these are to elevate their beneficiaries, beholding to them the relation of benevolent superiors, not of comrades and equals in schoolroom and playground. So what he's saying is that you don't send a child that's unequipped into the battlefield because they're going to get eaten alive. They don't have the capacity. I was just talking to someone recently. I spent a lot of time with the Covenant children years ago, and then I saw that some of them went to college. And then I was getting reports that they were overthrowing some of the things that I taught them because their professors had said, well, that's baloney. And of course, their minds are 18-year-old minds. And of course, they have this giant professor who's standing before them telling them what I taught, this backward bumpkin pastor, telling them the baloney. One example was I said that God is the cornerstone of all knowledge. And if you don't presuppose God, you can't know anything. He wrote that on an exam paper. The professor turned it back and said, not sufficient, and gave him a low grade. Well, I wasn't there to overturn the overturner. And so that's why we need to be careful about sending our children, even the 18-year-olds, into that kind of context. And so my heart is for Christ and His exalted kingdom and staffing it with lots of soldiers that can continue to do the work. But if we're losing 88% of the kids at 18, then something has to be changed. And what needs to be changed is the rebuilding of Christian education. If we want to rebuild Christian civilization, we have to keep our children and we have to teach them to think like Christians. Standing for a closing word of prayer. Father, I pray that we think like Christians. Forgive me for not being able to find more lucid brevity, not being able to condense. Grant us grace to be able to understand these issues. Thank you, Father, for your people here who so desperately love you and, more importantly, that you desperately love. Where I have made mistakes with my children, where we have made mistakes with our children, we pray that you would be pleased to forgive us and cause them, Father, to understand you as you are. In Christ's name, amen.